You want to follow along this morning in your Bible. We're going to begin by looking at John chapter 5. I'm going to read one verse out of John 5. But while you're doing that, you can put your finger in Luke chapter 1 because we're going to spend a lot of time in Luke chapter 1. We're going to do kind of what we did last week where we started one place and ended up in another. This is the word of the Lord from John 5, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, may we see Jesus and these witnesses that you have left to show us who he was and what he came to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been looking in this section, really, for the last 2 weeks, I guess, looking at this section of John 5, 30, particularly 31 is the key verse here. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And remember, we said that Jesus then goes on to explain three groups of people or three things that bear witness to who he was. He said, if it's just me saying I'm the Messiah, that's one thing. But if there's other witnesses confirming what I'm saying, then that's telling you that what I'm saying is truth. So we talked about the witness of John the Baptist, which was the human witness, and we talked about the witness of the miracles, which was the witness of Jesus's works, and thirdly, then we talked about the scriptural witness, all that bear witness to who Jesus is, and we then began to apply those three things to Christmas itself. And last week, we looked at the personal witness to Christmas, those people who witnessed or spoke about the coming of Jesus. And if you recall, there were actually eight people or groups of people that bore witness to Jesus' birth and told us that this was not an ordinary birth. They showed us that there was something extraordinary going on. Now, this week, we're going to look at the miraculous witness to Christmas, and we're going to ask the question, all right, what were these miraculous witnesses? And we're going to look at one in particular that was most significant. But were there any miraculous witnesses to Jesus' birth? Were there any miracles that took place at Christmas time? And the answer is, if you know the story, and I'm sure you do, is quite obvious. Of course there were. In fact, there were angelic witnesses or angelic encounters. I don't know how many of you see angels every day. I don't see angels every day. In fact, I don't think I've ever seen an angel, unless one of you is an angel here this morning, and I don't know that. But I've never talked to an angel from heaven. But Mary did, and Joseph did, and Zechariah did, and the shepherds did. In fact, the shepherds not only saw one angel and talked to one angel, they saw a multitude of the heavenly hosts, which was kind of code word for an angelic army. It was a whole army of angels. And it was almost like, I love that scene where the shepherds are there in the field and all of a sudden the angels begin to break out in song. And what it's like is like heaven is overflowing. It's like heaven itself is bearing witness to the birth of Jesus and all the angelic host of heaven are singing the praises of this one who is born. I think that's a miracle. I think that counts as a miraculous witness to Christmas. And then there's the prophetic witness, the prophetic dreams and visions that people have. For example, Simeon is told that he will see the Messiah before he dies. Joseph is warned in a dream not to go to Egypt. Simeon later on has some prophetic announcements regarding Jesus' future, regarding his death, regarding the pain that Mary herself is going to go through because Jesus is going to experience death and be rejected by his people. And all of these prophetic announcements are somewhat, I think they're miraculous. Typically in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, you don't see a lot of prophetic announcements except at great points in redemptive history. At these great moments in redemptive history, God seems to give us prophet on top of prophet. But then the prophets go silent, sometimes for hundreds of years. But here at the coming of Jesus, the prophetic announcements are profound, and they're all abound in the Christmas story. It's certainly miraculous. There's also the miraculous birth of John the Baptist himself. If you recall, Elizabeth was an older woman. It kind of reminds you of Abraham and Sarah. Zechariah and Elizabeth were old, and they were too old to have children, and yet the angel comes and tells Zechariah that he's going to have a son. They're going to name him John, and John is going to be the forerunner to this one who would come and bring salvation. And so Elizabeth's birth in and of itself, or the birth of John the Baptist, rather, is in and of itself a miraculous testament to God's power at Christmas time. And then, of course, there's the star that the wise men saw, that star that was the star in the east or was the star in the west, and they were in the east. It's not clear, but somehow they followed the star. And somehow the star ends up over Bethlehem, and somehow it ends up over the place where Jesus was staying, where his family was living, and they go in and they worship him because they were led there by the miraculous appearance of this star. That's certainly a miracle of Christmas. Kind of, you could say the creation itself is witnessing the birth of Jesus, that the heavenly host, the starry host, are themselves bearing witness to Jesus. But perhaps the greatest miracle of all regarding the coming of Jesus into the world is the virgin birth itself. And that appears in two Gospels. It appears in Matthew, and it also appears in Luke, in Luke chapter 1. And let me read those verses for us. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, I'll begin there. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Now, by the way, the sixth month is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, because you know that in the verse that came before that. Elizabeth is 5 months pregnant. Then in her sixth month, Mary goes and visits her, or actually the angel comes and visits Mary. Angel Gabriel was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, the virgin birth of Jesus has some, how should we say this? It has some skeptics in the world. There are some people that doubt that this story is really true. They're saying what the Christians did in the early centuries was they just reread back into the old, they misread the Old Testament text that that prophesied a virgin birth. They misunderstand it, and they simply made Jesus out to be something that he wasn't, born of a virgin, or they misunderstood or some other sort of thing. And there are generally three objections that are raised to the virgin birth. One objection is that it is too much like the birth accounts that you see in pagan and Greek mythology, or the Greek and Roman mythology. For example, Zeus gives birth to Hercules. You know, he finds a woman that he likes, and you know, and he gives birth to Hercules. And a lot of the gods will do this in Greek mythology. They'll have these carnal relations with these women. They'll give birth to these extraordinary men. And that's where this story comes from. But there's an interesting comparison, well, when you try to compare these two stories. For one thing, for example, one of the encyclopedias that I looked at this week said this: "For one thing, the lustful promiscuity of the gods starkly contrast with the spiritual simplicity of the New Testament. Also, the concept of virgin hardly has any stress in these Greek stories. And in all cases, it is a physical union between the God and between a human versus the spiritual conception of Jesus as described in here. And the point that the encyclopedia here is making is there really isn't much of a comparison. When you look at the stories and you begin to look at the details, what's happening to Mary is completely unique. It is completely different. And there is no carnal, there is no physical, lustful thing involved. And there is an emphasis put on Mary's virginity and put on her innocence and put on the fact that God has given her grace and God has given her favor and God is doing something completely different than what you see from the pagan accounts. Another objection raised is that the birth of Jesus isn't really mentioned a lot in the New Testament. And that's true. There's only two Gospels, only Matthew and Mark reference the account. Now, to be fair, when it is referenced, the virgin birth is stressed both in Matthew and both in Luke. But it's true that we don't have a lot of accounting of Jesus' birth, just in these two separate accounts. Yet, there are other inferences to Jesus' virgin birth in other Gospels. For example, John mentions the eternal nature of Jesus, you know, which makes sense that he wouldn't talk so much about his birth, because John, remember, from John 1, is talking about Jesus from the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. But John has a number of verses. For example, in John 1:14, John talks about Jesus as being begotten of the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what does it mean, the Word became flesh? And the Word dwelt, or the word there is actually tabernacle or tented. The Word tented among us. It's talking about Jesus being born. It's talking about the Son taking on flesh and blood. And so John, while he doesn't come right out and say it, yeah, Jesus was born of a woman, her name was Mary, she was a virgin, this is how it happened, he certainly hints at it. In all of John chapter 1, he hints at this eternal Word becoming, taking on flesh and blood. And even in Mark begins with the account of Jesus' ministry. It just jumps right into it. This is the ministry of Jesus, and it begins with John the Baptist's ministry and then goes on. So Mark doesn't concern himself with it. But even there, we see evidences of the virgin birth, believe it or not. There's an interesting verse in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that's repeated in the other synoptic gospels as well. And there's a couple of other occasions like this, where Jesus' critics call Jesus the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us, they say, when they begin to criticize his claims. Now, what is odd about that is that nowhere in the accounting do they mention Joseph. Nowhere in the accounting do they mention Jesus' earthly father. Even and the explanation is, well, Joseph is probably dead, and that's probably true. Joseph probably isn't living at this particular time. But generally, you identify sons by their fathers, particularly the first son. So when they're critical, when the locals are critical of Jesus, they don't call him the son of Joseph. They call him Mary's son. They call him the carpenter. They call him the guy who has these brothers and sisters that we know. Interestingly enough, by their absence of mentioning Joseph, they allude to something different about the son. And so while it's true that the Gospels don't mention this, and for the most part, the New Testament doesn't mention this, and yet, what does Paul say in Galatians 4:4? We read that verse this morning, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. No mention of born of a man. No mention of the son's father. Well, the father's mentioned. The father's God himself. But Jesus is born of a woman. So while there aren't direct, while there aren't a lot of direct verses talking about the birth of Jesus, except these two, and I don't know how many do you need, but there certainly are a lot of others that hint towards it. There's a third objection that's often raised, and the third objection is that the birth of Jesus was not an important point in the New Testament or the apostolic preaching. When the apostles went out, they didn't preach a lot about the virgin birth. And technically, that is true. When the apostles went out, they preached about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, they preached about the ascension of Jesus, and they preached about the second coming of Jesus. Why is that? Because that's how we are saved. We are not saved through the virgin birth of Jesus. We are saved through the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. We are saved by his power over death when he rises from the dead. And he will one day call us and redeem us to himself, give us the new heavens and the new earth when he returns. So that's the theological message of the gospel. And that's why they didn't bring up the virgin birth in a lot of their preaching, at least in a lot of the texts that we have in the New Testament. What is interesting, and even the liberal skeptical scholars will have to admit this, that the virgin birth was a doctrine of the early church, because it's defended and it's talked about by people, by Ignatius. Ignatius was one of the earliest and one of the first church fathers, and he references the virgin birth. Clement does as well. Irenaeus does as well. Polycarp, Justin Martyr, all of them reference in one way or another the virgin birth, which tells you what? It tells you that it was an important doctrine in the early life of the church. Everybody knew it. Everybody understood it. And so the objections become less and less legitimate as you begin to dig under it. All right. So what is the importance of the virgin birth? How is it that this thing gives us a picture, points us to Jesus? How does it bear witness to who Jesus is and what he came to do? Well, let's look at four things. Here's the first one. First of all, the virgin birth bears witness to Jesus' deity. In Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Verse 35, which is really kind of the key verse, I think, in this whole section. And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be called Holy, the Son of God." Mary's question in verse 34 is a little bit odd. Mary says, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, here's why it's an odd question. Because Mary's engaged to be married. At some point, she's going to marry Joseph, and at some point, they're going to have relations, and at some point, they're going to have children. So if an angel comes and says, you're going to be the child, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah, you would automatically think, well, okay, yeah, I'm engaged. At some point, we're going to have children. At some point, this is going to happen. So you would probably think, if an angel told you that, that the angel is predicting some future event. But somehow Mary gets what the angel was saying, and she gets that what the angel was saying isn't that this is something that's going to happen several months or several years down the road. The angel was saying this is something that's going to happen to you right now. This is something that's going to happen right away. This is a present reality in your life. And so Mary asked the question, how will this be since I am a virgin? And by the way, the word there, the Greek word for virgin, is literally since I know not a man. I mean, that's literally what it is, since I know not a man. So it's no question that Mary, she's talking about since I'm a young girl. No, she's talking about since I'm a virgin in that sense. And so what's the important here? Well, how do virgins, you can't have a child without a man unless the power of the Most High comes upon you, unless the Holy Spirit does something. And this is the point. Even in John, we get the hint of this a little bit. In John chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus is going to be born of the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And as a result, Jesus is going to bear witness to the fact that Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He doesn't come by way the ordinary men and women come in to this world. Instead, he comes in because the hand of God was upon this woman, and God himself will enter the womb of the virgin. By the way, this claim to deity that Jesus made was throughout all of his ministry. You know, sometimes you hear critical scholars, they'll say, well, the messianic secret. You know, Jesus was real secret about his claim to messiahship. But if you look at places like, well, even what we looked at, like in John chapter 3:6, or John 5:18 is a good example. It says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." In other words, Jesus' enemies understood exactly what he was saying. Jesus dies on the cross essentially for claiming to be equal with God. You read the account of his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and that's the only conclusion you can come to. Caiaphas, when Jesus begins to quote that text from Daniel chapter 7 and says, "From now on you will see the Son of Man," and at that point Caiaphas tears his robes and he says, "We've heard enough. This person claims to be God." Jesus' enemies understood perfectly what he was claiming. And Jesus' enemies understood perfectly that Jesus claimed to be God himself, which is why he ended up hanging on a cross. That was the one thing they could get him for. And so we see the claim to deity even from the very beginning of his birth. Why? Because a woman who should not be having a baby is having a baby because God said, "The Son of God, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you." And so the virgin birth is a testament to Jesus' deity. Now, what you find out from a theological perspective is this deity of Jesus is extremely, extremely important. In the 11th century, a guy by the name of Anselm of Canterbury, wrote probably one of the most famous books in all of Christian history, Cur Deus Homo, which literally means, "Why did God become man?" And in that book, Anselm began to flesh out the reasoning of why it was necessary for God to enter the womb of the virgin and become a man. And the reasoning basically was this: only a man could atone for the sins of a man. Only a man, substitutionary atonement required that only a human being could atone for the sins of another human being. But the deity of Christ was necessary because only God could be perfect and without sin. In other words, the sacrifice had to be two things. It had to be human and it had to be perfect. So on the one hand, the sacrifice on the cross has to be human. It has to be a man. And on the other hand, the sacrifice has to be perfect. Well, there's only one perfect person. Since the fall of Adam, the only perfect person was God himself. So Anselm's argument that the baby in the womb of the virgin had to be God, or else he could not have come into this world sinless, and he could not have remained sinless in this world, and therefore he could not have died for sins. Had Jesus been born with a human father, he would have inherited his sin nature. But because he comes into this world with a divine father and a human mother, he is, in fact, God in the flesh. And that's what the virgin birth bears witness to: the deity of Jesus. Here's the second thing it bears witness to. It also bears witness to the humanity of Jesus. In other words, the fact that he was born, period, shows you that he's a human being. Despite not having an earthly father, he had an earthly mother, and therefore he is fully human. He entered this world like all of us entered this world. He cried, he burped, he messed his diapers, he did all the stuff that you and I do. He did this because he came into this world as a human baby. Now, if you think about it, God could have done this some other way. Theoretically, God could have done another way. God could have brought Jesus into this world like he made Adam. How did God make Adam? Well, technically, we don't know. But we assume this is the way God made Adam. He made him a complete adult. You know, he made him mature from the get-go. Didn't make him as a baby and then grow him. He probably just plopped him down, took a little dust, and there's Adam in the middle of the garden. Well, why couldn't he have done that with Jesus? You know, Jesus just shows up in Jerusalem one day and says, "Here I am. You'd have been waiting for me for a while. I'm the Messiah." "Well, where do you come from?" "Well, I come from heaven." "Well, who's your father? Who's your mother? What's this?" "Well, I have no human connections." That was the case of Melchizedek, right, in the Old Testament. Melchizedek had no father or mother, had no genealogy, no beginning. Nobody knew where he came from. Nobody knew where he was. But he was this priest of God Most High. And Abraham offers him a tenth of everything, so that tells you he's somebody important. But where did he come from? Nobody knows. And Jesus could have been like that. Jesus could have just showed up from anywhere, and God said, "Hey, he's human. I made him that way." But instead, God does something different than that. God makes him human in a different kind of way. He makes him human like he makes you and me human. He puts us in the womb. And he gives us 9 months to grow in there before we come out into the world. See, and that's how Jesus becomes the last Adam. As Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, he becomes the last Adam. The first Adam, Paul said, came and he made a mess of things and he brought death. But then Paul says the second or the last Adam came and he brought life. He brought salvation. He brought the resurrection. And how does he do that? He does that as he takes the place of Adam. Adam failed, but the second Adam came and didn't fail. And he can only be the second Adam if he was a man. And so the fact that Jesus was born shows his humanity. See, his humanity can be traced to his birth. His divinity can be traced to his conception. One shows how he came. He came born of a woman. The other shows where he came from. He came from the very, from God himself. And so, ironically, the virgin birth shows both things. That Jesus was God because this is, and that Jesus was man because he came into the world like all men and women come into the world. Here's a third thing the virgin birth bore witness to. It bears witness to Jesus' humility. Human birth is not the most dignifying of human experiences, from my sense of it, my understanding of it. It's painful, it's bloody, it's messy. Frankly, it's not very pretty. I mean, I hope you're not offended by that, but the whole process is just kind of yucky. So why doesn't God come in a different way? Why doesn't he come in a more dignified way? Because God's humble. And sometimes the power of God is displayed not in his great might, but sometimes it is displayed in his great meekness. Think about a musician, you know, it's one thing for a musician to play music loud, but it's another thing for a musician to play music softly. Sometimes the loud music will you know, make you stand up and it will amaze you. But then when the musician who played that piece so loud will now play some notes so soft that it will keep you on the edge of your seat, both of them display the glory and the power of the musician, don't they? So we see the glory of God displayed in all kinds of ways. I mean, we see thunder, we hear thunder and lightning in the Old Testament. We see fire come down from heaven. We see all kinds of crazy things go on to display the loud power of God. But now, all of a sudden, what are we beginning to see? We see God in meek and humble circumstances. We see him playing the tune so quietly that you hardly notice. In fact, only a few people ever notice the birth of Jesus initially. He's playing softly, you see. And in so doing, he's displaying his power, his character, his glory. Ultimately, he's displaying his humility. The Old Testament prophet, Zechariah, prophesied that when the king came, he would be a humble king. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation, here he comes. He is humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He doesn't even ride to town on a horse. You know, he doesn't even come on a white horse. He comes on the foal of a donkey. Why? Because the king is humble. And his birth was a sign of his humility. It's a sign of his meekness. A sign of the fact that God, in all of his power and all of his greatness, can actually stoop to entering the womb of a virgin and being born of her. Humility is a part of the divine attribute. We often don't think about it. We don't think about God as being humble, but the reality is God is the most humble person in the universe. Which is why you and I are supposed to be humble, by the way, has everything to do with God. We're supposed to mirror his humility. And there's no way you see the humility of God more than in the birth of Jesus, born of a woman. Here's the fourth thing the virgin birth bears witness to. And the fourth thing is this, that the virgin birth bears witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit is and will be present with Jesus. That the Holy Spirit is and will be present with Jesus. If you look carefully at verse 35, you will notice all three persons in the Godhead are present at Jesus' birth, or involved in Jesus' birth. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." That's God the Father. "And you will call him the Son of God." The Son of God is born by the power of the Most, is born by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High. There's the triune God at Christmas time, at the birth of Jesus. The language there, by the way, is similar to the language of Isaiah chapter 40. You know what happens in Isaiah chapter 40? In Isaiah chapter 40, the glory of God begins to descend from heaven and overshadow the tabernacle that Moses has just built to the exact specifications that God required. The glory of God overshadows the tabernacle, and it fills the tabernacle in such a way that Moses can't even enter it. That's how holy it becomes. And what verse 35 is telling us is that is exactly what happens when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes in the womb of the Virgin Mary, she is overshadowed by the glory of God, and what is produced in her is this Holy One who is of old. And it's exactly what John says in John 1:14. "So we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm sorry, I quoted the wrong word. "The Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among us. And then we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten." The one born of the Father, only begotten, the one born of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Holy Spirit that was involved in Jesus' birth was actually not a new thing. In fact, the Old Testament prophets had foretold that it would be the Spirit of God that would be upon this person, and that as a result, he would do the will and the purpose of God. For example, listen to Isaiah 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." This is the Messiah. "The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 61:1, "The spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." How did Jesus do all that stuff? How did he do the miracles? How did he preach? How did he do the Sermon on the Mount? How did he instruct and lead? He did it in the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the gospel tells us. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Matthew 4:1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Matthew 12:18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Matthew 12:28, Jesus says this about himself, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The Spirit of God is what enabled Jesus to do his work and to do his ministry, what empowered him to go to the cross and empowered him to die. And that same Spirit was the Spirit that was with him at the very beginning when Jesus was miraculously born of a virgin. Now here's my point to all this. One day you and I will stand before God. And some of us, God will ask this question: why did you not believe in me? Why did you not trust me? Why did you not worship me? Why did you not give your life to me? And you might say, well, you know, I wanted to, but there just, you know, I just wasn't sure. I mean, there just wasn't enough, you know, I didn't know who you, I didn't understand, you know, I just didn't get, I didn't get how important you were. I didn't get how important the gospel was or how important Jesus was. I didn't quite get it. And the next question will be, well, why didn't you get it? I gave you miraculous signs. I gave you scriptures filled with prophetic utterances that were going to point you to my son. I gave you personal witnesses. You had John the Baptist. You had the apostles. You had 2,000 years of history. You had your parents or you had your cousins or you had your relatives who you knew me. Why didn't you get it? And the point is, we will stand before God without excuse because God has given witness to the fact that this was indeed his son, that this was indeed the fulfillment of all the Old Testament pointed to, that this was in fact the only name by which you can be saved. This is him. This is this Jesus. And even at his birth, he proves it. Let's pray. Lord, help us to rejoice that you have come this Christmas. Encourage our hearts and strengthen us with the miraculous way in which you entered this world. And may we be thankful and grateful enough to give you our hearts, our minds, and our whole souls, so that we could follow after you and therefore live with you eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.